You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
In 1922, a book was published by Marjorie Williams, the title of which was The Velveteen Rabbit. The alternative title was How Toys Become Real. In this children's story, the toys can talk to one another. The Velveteen Rabbit is a gift at Christmas for the little boy who's in the story. He has it in his stocking. He wakes up on Sunday morning, on Christmas morning, and he gets the stuffed rabbit, and he loves it for a couple hours. But then some aunts and uncles show up, and they have new toys that are mechanical. You wind them up, and they move, and the boy's interest is drawn away, and the Velveteen Rabbit feels sad. And he's kind of put away in the nursery, and he doesn't have a lot of friends in the nursery because all the modern toys sort of look down on him as this little stuffed, sawdust-filled rabbit. And in the midst of all of that, the Velveteen Rabbit becomes friends with the oldest and wisest toy in the nursery, the skin horse. He'd been in the nursery for a long time. And so as they're sitting there getting to know one another, the Velveteen Rabbit and the horse are talking, and the Velveteen Rabbit has heard something about this thing called real. What does it mean to be real? And so the skin horse says he'll explain it to him. And so I'm going to share part of the dialogue with you between the Velveteen Rabbit and the horse, skin horse. The skin horse said, "Real is not how you're made. It's a thing that happens to you when a child loves you for a long, long time. Not just to play with, but really loves you. Then you become real." The rabbit listened for a moment. "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the skin horse. "It doesn't happen all at once. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easily and who have sharp edges and who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out and you get loose in your joints and you're quite shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you're real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand." Skin horse was explaining to the rabbit about the transformative power of love. And in the story, the way the rabbit is going to eventually become real is he spends a lot of time with the little boy. The boy's sick and holds the stuffed rabbit in his bed for a long time, and they play together and they run together, and sure enough, he does become somewhat shabby, but he soaks in the love of the boy, and that love is what transforms the Velveteen Rabbit into a real rabbit. This morning, the Apostle John, in his epistle, is going to be talking about the transformative power of love. He's going to show us some pictures of what perfect love looks like. So if you're not already there, please join me in 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to be in verses 7 through 21. Now, in 1 John verses 7 through 21, he is going to use the word love 27 times in 15 verses. 2 weeks ago, I preached about love. In chapter 3, he spent a lot of time talking about love. And now John's going to go and do an even deeper dive on love. It's as though John just can't stop talking about love. So when we come to 1 John chapter 4, let's read verses 7 and 8, and let's start to understand what it is he wants us to know about this powerful love that he's eventually going to call perfect love. And as we saw in our little children's story about the transformative power of love, here we're talking about the transformative power of God's love in our life. Let's read verse 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Verse 8, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, there's something very important in these in verse 7 that if we read it too fast, we'll miss it. The first observation I would like for you to make is notice what the origin of love is. Love is from God. So specifically, this agape love that we've talked about for a number of weeks, this type of love, it's from God. So that's the origin of this love. But then he tells us there's two qualities about the person who loves this way. Notice what he tells us. Whoever loves has been, number one, born, and then there's an and, knows God. So two characteristics, two qualities that a person who loves this kind of love has. One, they've been born. And he's talking, I believe, about being born again. In John's Gospel, in chapter 3, Jesus is encountering Nicodemus, and he introduces that language of being born again. And when we come to faith in Christ, we refer to that as being born again. The Spirit of the living God comes to indwell us, and we are now children of God. These young people today, they testified to the fact that they've placed their faith in Christ. They are born. John says, when you love like Christ, you've got to be born. But then there's that and we don't want to miss it. He says, and know God. Now, that word there for know is the word ginosko in the Greek. And it's an important word because it speaks of an experiential knowing. It's the word love and used in Scripture to speak of the most intimate relationship between human beings. This isn't a casual knowing. This isn't just facts and knowing. This is deep, rich, in our word in this series, abiding knowledge. John says those two things need to be present for whoever loves like this. And it's real important to understand that because in verse 8, when we come to that, we could go, oh no. So read verse 8 again. Anyone who does not love, notice what it says, does not know God. Whoa. Well, that's scary because we've already established that this is talking about perfect love. This is talking about the kind of love that God has that originates from Him. And He just says, if you don't love that way, you don't know God. And if you read that too fast, you could think, oh no, if I don't love this way with this perfect love, does it mean I'm not a Christian? No, notice he didn't mention both things from verse 8. He didn't say whoever does not love was not born. He says whoever does not love does not know God. And it's this idea of experientially knowing, of abiding in Him. If we're not abiding in Him, we're not going to be able to love this way. And that's going to become more clear as we move through this. But let's not go past verse 8 too quickly before we look at those last three words. God is love. In case we were questioning what kind of love we're going to talk about, we're going to discover that God is the very definition of it. It doesn't say God has love. It doesn't say God gives love. It says God is love. Charles Ryrie says this about those three words. He says the absence of the article, God is the love, that's not in there, indicates that love is not simply a quality which God possesses, but love is that which is by its very nature, by His very nature. Further, because God is love, love which He shows is occasioned by Himself only and not by any outside cause. We can't move too fast past that. The very essence of God is love, and the type of love that God is this type of love that is given, and it's not based on how lovable you are or I am. I would like to brag and say that God looked through the corridor of time and He said, well, looky there at Joe. I like Joe. He's so lovable. I'm going to die for him. That's how much I love him. It's not what happened. It's not what happened for you either. You see, when He looked through the corridor of time and He looked at me and He examined the flesh that was in me, what I was born into, He saw all the flaws, all the sins, every foul thought that's ever passed through my mind, everything that I've ever done wrong. He saw that there was nothing in me that was lovable or worthy of what He did, and yet He said, I love Joe. And He said, I love you. That's what Ryrie's saying. God is love. It's a love that is not given because you deserve it or because you're lovable. It's a gift. If you think I'm pushing it too far, then let's read the next two verses, verses 9 and 10, because John's going to paint a picture of love. He's going to use this word manifest. And that word manifest, when I studied what it meant, it came to my mind. It's like John's going to paint a portrait. Let's look at the word manifest before we read the verse. Look at it. It says, to cause something to be fully known, revealing clearly and in some detail, to make it known, to make it plain, to reveal, to bring to the light, to disclose, revelation. I think we're starting to get the point. When you manifest something, you leave no stone unturned. You're going to understand what it is. And John is going to use that word in verse 9. He says this, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. The gospel sounds a lot like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John's saying that's the picture of love. If you want to know what God's perfect love looks like, you look at the gospel. You look at what Christ did. You look at the Father sending his Son. You look at the Spirit landing on the Son and guiding the Son through every step of his life, all the way up to the cross. That is love manifest. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. That word propitiation, that's a tough word. What does that mean? Well, in the Greek religions, it was how you satisfy a god, a false god. Take Zeus in the Greek pantheon. If the people decided they had made Zeus mad, they might go and sacrifice 1,000 bulls to appease the wrath of Zeus. We're going to do this for you, Zeus. Look at what we're doing for you. But in the Christian faith, when we come to propitiation, it means something different. You see, God is a righteous judge. He can't stand unrighteousness. Righteous judges judge unrighteousness, and he's a good judge. We've used this illustration before, but if a person who had committed a crime and it was crystal clear that he had, if you'd gone before a judge and that judge went, oh, don't worry about it, that's a bad judge, and God's a good judge. So we come to this word propitiation, and something utterly unique takes place. God says, yes, I'm going to judge unrighteousness. I'm going to judge sin on the world. He's on the court bench, as it were, and he says, it must happen. But then he also sends his Son, and his Son says, and I will pay the price. Propitiation in the Christian faith means something totally different than it did in the pagan faiths of the Greek pantheon. This picture that John is painting, it's a different kind of love. Paul talked about it this way. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. He said, maybe somebody will die for a good guy, though perhaps for a good person one will dare to even die. He said, that might happen, but look at what he says. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We see in this portrait that John is painting, that God initiates love, that his love is not dependent upon how lovable we are. If he'd looked through the corridors of time and he saw me in my flesh, he would see a human being who, given the chance, would have shouted, crucify, who had been given the chance, I would have driven the nails in his hands, and he said, I'm going to die for him. And he said the same thing for you. This picture of love should shock everything in our system. This is a love that sacrifices for those who don't deserve the sacrifice. It's a propitiation that the judge requires and that the judge pays. So when we come to verses 11 and 12, we hear the Apostle John pleading based on the picture he just painted. And let me plead with you, if you've never heard the gospel presented that way, that Christ died for you not because you deserved it, but because he is God and he wants to build a bridge for you, to make a way for you to be in his family, I would encourage you to place your faith in Christ this morning and tell us about it. Let us pray with you and join you in that walk, and let us bring you to the baptismal pool so that you too can testify of the love of Christ. And John says in verse 11, beloved, I hear the pleading in his voice. He's just painted the picture of the gospel. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now just let that sit. An undeserved love was given to you and to me. And John says, if that's how he loved us, can't you love each other that way? No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is, and now we reach that word, perfected in us. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word perfect or perfected, I get a little anxious. It sounds like 100%. It sounds like I'm going to always do it right. It sounds like sinlessness. But this word perfect in the Greek has the idea of complete. It has the idea of being full, of being brought to its completion. And what we see here is that love is not complete. The perfect love of God is not complete, has not reached its full extent until it's shared. God the Father says, I'm going to love them in this way because this is the kind of love that I am, and it will be complete when they begin to love each other that way. Zane Hodges puts it this way. He says, God's love achieves its goal and reaches its full measure in believers when that love is reproduced in them, reflected through them by loving one another. What John is saying is that when we love like God, when we love the unlovable brother or sister to God, it's complete. They're like me. Difficult, isn't it? Hodges goes a step further. He says this, since no one in all humanity is beyond the reach of the Savior's sacrificial death, no brother, no sister should be beyond the believer's sacrificial love. Let me be real for a second and let's recognize that the hardest people to love are the people we've known the longest. Because we've been around them long enough to know their flaws, their sins, their idiosyncrasies that drive us crazy. The people we know the best are sometimes the hardest to love, and yet God so loved us. Can we not love each other? It's convicting. As we move into verses 13 through 18, we're going to see this concept of sending this kind of love out. John's going to use the word proclaiming. I'm going to use the word testify and confess. And the idea is that now this love is to go out. God has bestowed this love on humanity, and now it's to spread. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him because he has given us of his Spirit. In other words, he's pointing to this idea that without that indwelling Spirit, this isn't possible. So he's laying a foundation. He's mentioned the Father. He's mentioned the Son. Now he brings us to this idea of the indwelling Spirit. And without this, without the enablement of God, we cannot love this way. Verse 14, we have seen and testified that the love the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We've witnessed it. We've testified to it. Many of us have accepted it and placed our faith in it. And he says we need to testify to that, not just in our words, but in the way that we live. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, notice God abides in him and he in God. Over and over through this epistle, John has pointed to the mutual abiding. I abide in Christ, Christ abides in me. I abide in God, God abides in me. It's about this depth of relationship, this abiding fellowship that goes deep, a deep intimacy that takes place when we're with our God. And you come to verse 16. So we have come to know and believe. Those two go together. Experiential knowledge, that's that gnosko word there for know, and to believe the love of God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love, God abides in God, and God abides in him. He keeps pointing us to this. God's in you, you're in God, this love, this fellowship, this abiding intimacy. John can't stop talking about it. He keeps going back there over and over again. You come to let's look at verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence before, we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because, and now look at these words, as he is, so also are we in the world. Now this starts to get rather more convicting than it's already been. He has just said that when we love like this, Christ is once again manifested to the world. And he takes us to that word, perfected again. By this, his love is perfected with us. And it says that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. What day of judgment is he talking to? We teach here that there are two judgments awaiting mankind. There's a judgment for believers, and there's a judgment for unbelievers. The judgment for believers is to stand before Jesus Christ. We refer to it as the judgment seat of Christ or the bema seat. It's a Greek word. It has this idea of to evaluate someone's works. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is done for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So those of us who have been blessed to place our faith in Christ, to have the Spirit indwell us, to now go out and be able to testify this love, to abide in the Spirit, the idea is that it should make a difference in our life, and we're going to have a conversation with our Savior one day about our life and how we've lived. And he acknowledges that might cause you a little bit of nervousness. Well, let's talk for a moment about what's going to be evaluated. You know, for you and I, in a production paradigm in our world of how much that we get done and how big is it and how important you are, we can get focused on numbers. How many people have I shared the gospel with? How many times have I gone to church? How much service have I done? It's easiest for us to think about when we stand before Christ, it's going to be this list. You did this, you did this, you did this. But Paul, also writing to the Corinthians in the first letter, he said this, and we're going to go back. We've seen this before already. Look at what he says. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Faith to move mountains, becoming a martyr. You would think, oh man, those are things at the judgment seat of Christ. That's going to be, but if there's no love, this kind of love that John's talking about, you see, here's what we discover in the scripture, is God's looking at the heart. You go through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and he's always taking it deeper. He's taking it to the heart. When we come to these passages in Scripture, we need to recognize that our Father in heaven wants us to love one another the way he loves us. Look at verse 18. There's no fear in love. Perfect love cast out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If you felt a little bit of fear thinking about every believer is going to stand before the Savior, he says, you abide, you allow this love of God to flow through you, and it takes time, just like our story. It doesn't happen overnight, but you soak in the love of God. You begin to be transformed into the image of Christ. When that kind of love begins to flow out of you, when you see the person walking down the street that you have every reason to be angry and bitter towards, and you feel the love of God in them, no fear. There's a transformation taking place. If you're like me, you're going, Joe, I don't know if I'm there yet. You know what? I don't know if I am either. It takes some time. But this is the goal that the Father has for us. When we talk about perfection, we're not talking about sinlessness. Quote Zane Hodges one more time. He says, John's point is that when God's love to believers has reached the goal in them, it's perfected by making them channels of that love to one another. This experience cast out fear. Perfect love. A love that can disagree with grace. Perfect. It's meant to be who we are. We're to love like the Savior. Let's go to the last section, the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. And let's take 19 alone. Remember, John can't stop talking about love. He says, we love because he first loved us. Stop. Now let it sink in. It's like the anthem for our people. John says, this is who we are. We love because he loved us. That's who we are called to be. To have this sacrificial, this giving, this forgiving kind of love manifest in our lives. Jesus said it this way, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And his commandment was to love your brothers as I have loved you. That sacrificial, that agape, that God kind of love. And we listen to that and we go, how is that even possible? It's only possible through the core message that we've had in this series. It's only possible through abiding. Jesus wants our reputation to be, look how well they love each other. Those people don't always get along, but man, they love one another. Have you ever seen two adults that disagree on something and yet you can tell deeply how much they love one another? That's the way this is supposed to work. We're not supposed to always agree on everything. And the longer we're together, the more we're going to be aware of the flaws and the sins of each other. But our calling is to love one another with the love of Christ. Verse 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Let's let that sink in. You say, I love God. It's all these people I can't get around and get along with. Do you know I've said that before? I wonder if you have too. But John says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Verse 21, and this is the commandment. This is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother. It's not an option. How can we love God in heaven when we do not have love, when we do not love God's children here on earth? John uses the term brethren or brother 17 times in his letter, referring, of course, to all of God's children, male and female. Christians are expected to love each other because they have experienced the love of God in their own hearts. Freely we have been given, and freely we are to give. It doesn't mean we agree on everything. We won't. It's not going to happen. We're not going to always see things the same way. But we can still love one another. The people we know best can be the hardest ones to love. You spend enough time with someone, you're going to find the cracks. This kind of love isn't, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, Joe, this feels impossible, it's because it is impossible in our own strength. If you've heard this mess and you're like, I'm going to go out and try harder, no. That's not what it's saying. Dave Anderson has an interesting comment about this love that John's been talking about. He says this, if I understand this correctly, what we've been reading, this kind of love is not something the non-Christian can understand or produce. I'll get even more radical just to see if you're awake, he writes. I don't think Christians can produce this kind of love either. You can understand it to some degree. But he can't produce it at all. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And he references Galatians 5:22, which brings us back full circle to how we started this whole series. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And that whole chapter is about bearing fruit, much fruit, more fruit. And the idea of this thing about fruit, it only comes about by abiding. The branch's job is to abide. You go to that Galatians passage and look at what it says. But the fruit of the Spirit is, notice, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fruitfulness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those things happen in your life and happen in a genuine way, not by trying harder and gritting your teeth and rolling up your sleeves. It comes about by abiding in the vine, by being with Christ. If you go and you read The Velveteen Rabbit, you'll understand he could only be transformed if he received the love that was offered. And it's a beautiful picture and a simple little story of the reality is the only way we become really like Jesus, the only way we become real and share the love of Christ is if we spend time with him, if we're with him, if we're abiding in him. And like the skin horse said, it doesn't happen all at once. Let's have some grace for ourselves. This is a process. We're learning. Abiding doesn't happen overnight. You don't grow a vineyard in a microwave. God's love that's pictured here is not a fluffy feeling based on some selfish desire. Oh, that person, I enjoy that person. They make me feel good. No, this is a raw, real, gritty kind of love in which you are able to love people that are difficult to love. It's a love offered to the undeserving. It's a love that can disagree with grace. It sees beyond the flaws and the sins. It's a love that can continue, and listen to this, even if it's not returned. The only way to have this kind of love in our hearts is through abiding. We've talked a lot about that for a couple of months now. We've talked about praying honestly. We've talked about engaging Scripture as students and not as masters. This morning as we close, I would just invite us to think about, is it a priority? Where is abiding in Jesus in our list of priorities? Where is it in mine? We sometimes make a big investment and spend a lot of time on our physical health, but what about our spiritual health? What about all the time we invest in our financial health or our business relationships and the health there? Could we not invest some of that time in this thing that seems to be clearly presented to us as a priority of abiding in Christ? For Jesus said, if you do not abide in me, you can't do anything. You certainly can't love this way. How much time, attention, focus, and investment are we making in our spiritual health? I would invite you to take an inventory this week and ask yourself, where are you investing your time? Maybe we need to make adjustments, cut off some necessary impediments, unnecessary things that take away the time that we could give to abiding. It's a command to love this way, and we can't do it on our own. This only happens when we're transformed by the love of Christ. So I'd invite you this week to think through, where do you invest your time and what are your priorities? I'm doing this with my own life because I'm becoming convinced more and more that the only way I can love people this way is if I let Christ love me this way. And I recognize I don't deserve his love any more than I would say others maybe deserve mine in certain situations. Let him transform us.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.